If you are not sitting directly next to your spouse, I invite you to remedy that. If there is a teenager or 20-something in between you and your spouse, a dog, cat, whatever, kick them out and sit next to your spouse. Are you sitting next to your spouse? If you are sitting next to your spouse, I invite you to put your hands on your spouse in a biblically appropriate way. If you're putting your hands on someone who isn't your spouse, you're in sin right now. Just FYI. Let's pray for this morning. Lord Jesus, by way of review, we want to make sure we are not just hearers of your word, but we're doers of it. And so, Lord, I pray for my spouse. Help them get closer to you. Change their proximity, Lord. God, I really do pray for them. Give them a sweet season after this week of Mount Hermon where they're just close with you, where they sense your presence. God, I pray for their participation level. Let them find that spot in the body of Christ where they're fully engaged doing only what you have them to do. And God, change their identity. God, I relinquish the right to try to change them, and I give them to you. Define them. Give them a nickname, God. Lord, let them know that you are prepared for this next season. Let a faith come into this person that I love, that you are prepared for this next season. And God, bring a friend into their life. Give them an unlikely partner. Someone, God, that they've never thought would be an addition to their life. Open their eyes to that. And finally, Lord Jesus, we pray, let them serve you in an uncomplicated manner. Let them just dive in and serve. And Lord, all these things that I've prayed for my spouse, I now pray for me. God, let me be all of these things to them. And I ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Do you like the way I sneakily reviewed the past two sermons by praying through them? By the way, have you enjoyed Mike in the night sessions? Isn't that awesome? I thank you so much, Mike. I truly believe the study of Jonah is one of the most powerful studies, and I want to just do a completely big, I'll just plug his book. Go buy his book. Why? Because I'm the sort of person that's tried to get resources into my people's hands before, and I know you're up here and you're kind of going, I wrote and stuff. So I'm just going to unashamedly go buy Mike's book. You will get tons more out of this week if you extend this week by reading that book. By the way, here's an interesting little coincidence. Mike and I have never met before this week, but I had the idea of writing this same book. I even made the cover, except for it's not, my version's not on Jonah or any of that. My version's just on any family vacation with the Harlows. That's a glorious mess, vacationing with the Harlows. Those are actually my three children 10 minutes after leaving grandma's house on a vacation. I'll show you this. Here's the real picture. And these are the children that moments earlier were saying, don't touch me. Don't touch me. And now they're just sleeping on each other. Do you want to see the picture on the way, the road trip on the way to grandma's house? This is a real picture from my real life. There it is right there. We are in John chapter 14, if you want to take your Bibles there. And we're going to study that moment in the road trip where you are completely done. It's not, are we there yet? Now you're just confessing it. Let me out of here. We should have never took this trip in the first place. How many, be honest with you, you've been on a road trip with your family and you've thought that. We should have never. You guys have been so awesome. At the mealtimes, you've been coming up and telling me your crazy family road trip stories. I just want to give you comfort. Even the ones that happened on the way here, 5 years from now, they'll be very funny. So hang in there. We're on Let Me Out of Here. And I want to start by asking this question and telling a little short story here. What overwhelms you? What really overwhelms you? What gets you to the point where you're like, let me out of here. Just let me out of here. I'll said the other day that I'm not afraid of spiders. You should not be afraid of anything what can be killed with toilet paper. But I will tell you, I am afraid of heights. I've never gone close to the canopy tour or the ropes course, none of that. I don't do that stuff. I don't need more anxiety. Someone give me an amen. I got enough anxiety. I'm married, I have kids, and I'm in ministry. I got enough anxiety. You know, I rode my mountain bike yesterday. I had fun doing that. But my children do not, they have not got the same fear of heights in them. And they also, all three of my children were born with the water gene. Now, this is a genetic thing. Don't beat yourself up as a parent. There are two types of children. There are children that have no fear of water at all. How many know what this I'm talking about? So my son, my oldest son, when he was like two, we were going to this barbecue at a place that was a pool. We opened the chain link fence. We're not dressed to swim. We all got our clothes on. He sees the pool. He's 2 years old. Just runs and jumps in the deep end. He's like, a pool! I literally, with my clothes on, jump in the pool. He's sitting on the bottom smiling. Just like, this is so awesome. And then my brother's children are the sort of children that when they put their foot in the water, they start crying. Ah, it's on me. It got on my face, mommy. Do you, anyone know this guy? It got it. Now, by the way, you think that the child that's afraid of water is the defective one. No, that is the reasonable one. You need air to breathe, people. This is the reasonable child. It's my children that are the defective ones. They have no fear of what they should have fear of. So we go one summer, we go to the public pool. Now, I just got to confess to you, I do not like the public pool. I'm not a public pool person. I'm not comfortable in my swim trunks alone in my own bedroom, let alone in public. So, but my wife drags us all to the public pool, and we're in the public pool, and my daughter, who is 5 years old at this time, she says, Daddy, let's go off the high dive. Let's go off the high dive. And I'm like, well, you're too young to go off the high dive. I didn't go, hey, I'm afraid of the high dive. I was, you're too young to go off the high dive. She says, no, I can go off the high dive. Other kids my age are going off the high dive. I said, you go ask that lifeguard. And I was for sure he was going to back me up. She goes over the lifeguard. He goes, if you can swim the length of the pool twice, you can go off the high dive. Before he has the sentence out of his face, boom, she's in the water. Touch the side. Boom, boom, come out. Get out. He's like, you're good for the high dive. She comes back to me, Daddy, let's go off the high dive. Just then, I happen to look at my wife, and my wife gives me that distinct, clear, nonverbal. Remember when I talk about women have three languages? She gives me that nonverbal, and the nonverbal is this. Son, you're going off the high dive today. Our little baby ain't going off that high dive alone. I'm not going off that high dive. And by the way, if you ever want to kiss me again, you're going off a high dive. You're going off a high dive. So I get up, we walk over the high dive, we get in line. She gets to the ladder, and she just like a monkey, right at the top. I start climbing up this stupid thing. I get halfway up the high dive, and I begin to rethink my position on divorce and remarriage. I'm serious. I'm like, let me out of here. This is just nerve-wracking to me. And I look below me, and there's this chubby 11-year-old boy right, you know, looking at my shorts, you know, and it's not a good witness to climb down on at that, you know, you got to put a foot right in that kid's face. And so I get to the top of this thinking high dive, and I'm standing at the high dive, and she runs off the high dive. You don't do this. She's in the water. She comes up, Daddy, jump off the high dive. And the board's wiggling. And I walk out to the end of this stupid high dive, and I'm just miserable. I'm miserable. And so first of all, I'm just before the whole city. Hello, it's Pastor Kurt in his swim trunks. Yes, I'm very white. Yes, I have not had any tanning booth experience in my life ever. I'm so white, I'm see-through. And I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, as honest as I can be to you, the Lord speaks to me, which this is frustrating because I try to get the Lord to speak to me a lot and he doesn't. I get up every morning, I have devotion times, and a lot of mornings I'm like, Lord, what should I do about this? Cricket. Anyone on that? When I am not looking for it, when I don't expect it, I'm sitting at the end of that high dive and the Lord's like, hey, I got a question for you. Why is it that she has no fear and you're filled with fear? Because she's stupid, Lord. She's young and doesn't know stuff. He's like, well, maybe it's because she really believes her father is good and that her father behind her, she can do anything. This isn't going to be about the high dive, is it, God? Jesus gets to a point on his road trip with the disciples where they want out of it. Here's the context of our passage, John chapter 4. Jesus washes their feet in John chapter 13. And it's really weird for them. It's very awkward for them. You have to understand the rabbi system. Here's the rabbi system. You go to a school. If you're the top of that school, you go to the next school. If you're the top of that school, almost no one gets to go to the second school. But if you get to the second school and you're the top of that school, then you get to go to Jerusalem. And then maybe a rabbi will take you into their system. And if you get a rabbi, then you are with that rabbi for like 3 years, sometimes up to 10 years before you become a rabbi. And you do everything this rabbi does. You serve him. You wash his feet. You cook his meals. You do everything for him. You're his servant. That's how you learn. Jesus totally flips this on his head. So socially awkward and inappropriate. They come for a meal. They want to serve him. He says, sit down. Peter goes, you're never washing my feet. He said, then you'll have nothing to do with me. He says, wash my hands too, Lord. Wash my head too. And Jesus, just so stinking, amazing, he washes their feet. And in that disorientation of the rabbi reversing the order, he says, I got bad news for you. Number one, one of you will betray me. One of you is a hypocrite. One of you is fake. One of you false. One of you is deceived. One of you is filled with demons. One of you is going to have a place in history where you betrayed the Messiah. And then I have got news for you. After that, I'll be killed. I'll be with you very shortly. This is the end. And then they've been confused about what Jesus has said before, but this is a gut punch. This is, what will we do if it's true? Where will we go? My mom was a nurse for years, and she loved telling stories of women that were in labor, and halfway through labor, they would get up and go, okay, I'm done. I'm quitting. I'm going home. I'm done with this. You can do this. This is that moment. Jesus washes their feet. He confronts Judas, and then he predicts, I will not be there very long. And you get this incredible thing. And this is why I believe the Bible is an accurate history. Because you get these real humans. You don't, when you read the difference between myth, the difference between fabulized literature, fabulization, and the Bible is that you don't get real human responses. In the fabulized responses, you get superhuman. You get our ideal, what we think we should do in that situation. You don't get David sinning with Bathsheba in fable. You don't get Peter saying, I never knew him. I didn't know this guy, and denying him three times. You don't get this real human response. And in John chapter 4, you see three human responses. You see impatient Peter. Peter's like, I'm going to take control of this situation. And then you see technical Thomas. He's going to ask a particular question. And then you see just straight up, I love it, just real frightened Philip. And out of this, I think we can learn what you do when you just want it all to stop. Let's go ahead and read the passage. I'm going to draw out three simple points. Verse 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. So Jesus drops this bad news on him, and then he starts chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What to do when you're overwhelmed? Three quick thoughts. There's more than three thoughts in this powerful passage, but three quick thoughts for us. The first thing I want you to do is I want you to reevaluate what it is and who it is that you are really trusting. Trust is a challenging thing for us humans because everything in our life teaches us not to trust. From our first bad teacher to the first time our heart is broken in romance, we are taught that trust is a dangerous thing. Yet, here's my premise to you, and this is very important for you guys to understand this. You and I will trust something. It's our natural disposition. People that say to you, I don't trust anything. You know what they're really saying? People say, I've been hurt. I have a hard time trusting. It's not true. Everyone trusts something. When you say, I have a hard time trusting, what you're actually saying is, I trust only myself. That's what you're saying. My question to you is, what is it that you really trust? When we're overwhelmed, there's often a misalignment in what we're trusting. This is what's going on here. Jesus gives them some very difficult data, and they go, what? And he goes, no, listen, don't let this bad news stop you from trusting me. You believe in God. You've been following me. God and I are one. Don't stop trusting me. In fact, several of the translations, instead of belief here, they actually use the word trust. And the reason they use the word trust is because trust and faith are the same concept. Faith is not just believing in, it's trusting in. It's putting the weight of your action in. I'm not going to illustrate this by a couple different examples. How many here, just get real honest, how many women in this room, no judgment here, will confess to you and say, you know what that thing right there is. You know what that is? How many know what that is? What is that? I know women that trust in the eyelash curler. They have put their faith in the eyelash curler. Okay? Okay, women, I'm just going to free you up right now. Okay. By the way, how many people don't know what an eyelash curler is? You don't? Okay, God bless you, sir. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you. Okay, so an eyelash curler is a thing that our culture has sold us that if you want people to really know that you are an attractive person and that you should get to know that person, then you have to, before you leave the bathroom, you have to take this medieval torture device looking thing and you have to crimp it on your eyelashes to curl them up, because God forbid you should go out in public with uncrimped eyelashes. Okay, women, listen to me. I'm just going to free you up right now. No man ever, and very few women, and certainly no women worth having friends, have ever walked into a room and looked at you and went, oh my gosh, her eyelashes are uncurled. Oh God. How can she do? Oh God. Yet this is the sort of thing that we'll tend to put a little bit of faith into that. If I just get, my mom wore the false eyelashes, which, like, for a young boy, opening a drawer and seeing those spiders in there, oh! It's a great way to keep us out of her bathroom. I'll confess. You know what I trust in? I will confess that I trust in this. And I felt a little guilty about this, but I put my faith in this every single afternoon. And I'll tell you, it starts at about 2:30. At 2:30, my IQ lowers about 50 points, and I become a stupid person. Anyone know what I'm talking about? I'm going into a budget meeting, and I don't know what 2 + 2 is. And so I will go. We have this little place at Bayside where there's a little coffee maker, and I will make a thing of glory. A cappuccino. Oh, not too wet. You want that dry. I don't want to fill up. I want to caffeine up. I want to get my caffeine level just below meth. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? Not so much that your teeth are falling out and you're getting bad skin, but just so you're, and I want to come into that budget meeting going, let's get this budget solved. I trust in caffeine. Give me an amen if you know what I'm talking about. When you're overwhelmed, the question you have to ask is, what am I really trusting in? You're trusting in something. And by the way, to trust in yourself doesn't mean you have ego. See, I can't, it's hard for me to trust. What you're saying is, I trust in only me. That's your default position. That's every human's default position, to put trust in self. What Jesus is saying in this moment of crisis is, don't go back to your default position. You've figured out that I'm faithful, and even though you don't understand what the plan is, how many have been in a season where you don't understand the plan? Don't stop trusting in me. Don't stop trusting in me. Do not let your heart be troubled. You don't have to know the future to have an untroubled heart. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he goes, my Father's house, there are many rooms. This is how he's going to get us to understand that even though we don't understand the future, he's good. Now, here's a couple questions you might want to ask yourself. And these are a little bit tough. Who harmed you? You see, why you are tempted to believe in you over Jesus is because you're trying to avoid pain. So who harmed you? And then here's another one. Write this one down. Have you looked at the harm in the light of the day? Jesus says, walk in the light as I am in the light. As long as you kind of go, it's hard for me to trust, therefore I'm going to trust in myself by default. As long as you do that, what you're really not doing is going, Jesus, I'm bringing you this harm, and I'm giving you the opportunity to prove to me that you're more worthy than the person that has harmed me. And you just make that logical decision. Do you know, I think I'm a pretty good father. I don't do a lot well. I'm a pretty stinking good father. You want to know why? Because my dad was a horrible dad. I know exactly what not to do. My dad left me when I was 5. I tried to reconnect with him 5 or 6 times. He could never give me what he didn't have in the first place. That was the revelation to me. He could never give me what he didn't have in the first place. But I didn't go into fatherhood going, I don't know, I hope I'll be a good dad. I went in there going, I know exactly what not to do. I'm going to be present for my children. I'm going to say I'm sorry. I'm going to admit that I'm wrong. I'm going to laugh. You know, directed mothers and fun fathers produce great kids. It's really, really a kind of interesting dynamic. Fun dad, you'll lecture them enough without even trying. There's nothing about a lecture that changes a kid. Show them the accessibility of the father by being filled with grace and joy. That discipline stuff, it'll come out. It'll come out naturally. Lean to the side where you're fun to be with. Okay, let's move on. This one's a fun one. Reevaluate your security and your significance. Has anyone heard that book, The Search for Significance? It's an older book. It's a classic. You definitely need to get this book. Write that down, The Search for Significance. Basically, the theory is two things are what you are looking for. We are all looking for. The disciples in this situation are looking for two things. Number one, they're looking for security. What's security? It's really simple. Where am I going to eat? Where is my head going to be over me? And by the way, tonight I am eating at the adults-only dinner. That's going to be awesome. It's just basic. It's not that, you know, emotional security. Do people really? That's actually significance. What significance is do I matter? Now, marriages, listen to me very carefully. I have found that the reason underneath the reason for most marital conflicts is an imbalance in significance. What happens is both people in the partnership need to feel significant. Guys, if you are creating a dynamic where you're significant and she's not significant, she will put up with it for 2 decades and then she'll start making bad decisions. And then you go, oh, look at, she's making bad decisions. It's not my fault that this marriage is breaking up. There's your job as the source, as the Ephesians be like Christ, is to create significance the way Jesus created significance in us. He makes us a part of his body. So there has to be significant balance. What is significance? Am I important? Do you know my name? Do I matter? If I were not in this relationship, what would happen? And so there's got to be a great sense of significance. By the way, this also happens in reverse. Sometimes a female can make a man feel like, well, you know, you're just, there's got to be a significance balance in a marriage relationship. By the way, this is much harder to do, but it's also true amongst your kids. We talked about the fact that some children are not as easy to raise as others. Does anyone agree with me on that, by the way? You've got to create significance in each one of your kids. You got to look for what it is about them that's significant. Security and significance. I wish I had time to go on this, but we got to go forward fast. Here's the question. What is the source of your security and significance? You will not be able to overcome this. You can't just go, Jesus, I'm so in love with you. I don't need any security and I don't need any significance. It's impossible. It won't happen. You were not designed for that. The right and proper and biblical question to ask is, what is the source for my significance and what is the source for my security? If God's sovereignty is the source for your security, you could take great risks and seems as though you're moving in great insecurity, but you're not. This is how great missionaries do it. This is how great leaders find their security in Jesus instead of in job, title, pay, that sort of thing. And then your significance is also found there. Christ numbers the hairs on your head. Why does he tell us that? He's trying to build up our significance, numbering the hairs on our head. It's like a daily, it's a minute-by-minute recount with me at this season of my life. What God's saying is, I'm intimately aware of you. You have a name that means something to me. Jesus says it this way in John. This is so powerful. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You have a spot. You have a spot. It's powerful. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I'll take you with me. I won't forget you. You're significant. By the way, one of your children is battling this right now. In family dynamics, this is always true. Your job is to find that kid and go, right now, this happens in with children, one of the children gets cancer. The parents will often go, a year later, our real problem was with the children that didn't have cancer because their significance went down. That's just a very dramatic expression of what happens in normal families. What kid do you need to look at them and go, listen, I got a spot for you in this family? I literally will say this to my children. I'll look at them and go, hey, by the way, don't tell the others. You're my favorite. You're my favorite. You're incredible. And they'll go, you tell that to all of us. You tell them. I said, yeah, that's right. But I'm telling it to you right now. And they'll be like, I know he does it to everyone, but it feels so good. It really, really does. I believe in taking your children, you two as a couple, take one child at a time out on a date. It's my day. And the other two that are left home, they're like, where are you guys going? Oh, no, it's not even fun. We're going to go meet our friends, Ruth and Chris. You won't even want to go through this really quick. I think that we draw our significance from too many cultural cues and our security. In fact, I know this, there's so many, just one example, women's magazines. So I did a survey of this popular women's magazine. This is a real magazine, Cosmos, Self, Martha, World of Living. And what you find is that they give us the same cues over and over and over again. And they're really just not worth putting, but we do. We instead of using the Bible and the Holy Spirit as our source, we go to the cultural cues. So if you look at this magazine, every single article could be broken down into three articles. 21%, what guys secretly think of your makeup. 24%, what he's thinking when you enter the room. And 26%, the secret to getting any guy. I can actually show you what the answers to these, so you'll never have to get your cultural cues from a magazine like this or a TV show like this ever again. Here's the answers. You ready for the answers? What he's thinking, what's the score? What he's thinking when you enter the room, what's the score? And the secret to getting any guy, know the score and feed him. Men are not immune to this. Here's the men's journaling of GQ Self. Every single article can be mapped out into three different versions. Getting great abs, 37%. 34% getting killer abs. And 29% lose your gut and get great abs. And I can answer, you don't have to read these. Stop eating and move. The article could be summed up in four words. What's our application? When do you feel most significant? Some of you, this is going to be real. If you really thought about this is going to be really good news to you. You feel most significant in worship. You feel most significant serving a church. Others of you, you're going to see there's a source of significance in your life. You go, wow, I wouldn't really think that Jesus would be proud that that's when I feel my most significant. You know, I meet this with guys all the time. Like, I love golf, and I'm going to be out there golfing today. I don't find my significance in golf. I find my significance, like, right now. And not even if I preach well. Did lives get changed? When do you feel the most significant? When do you feel the most secure? This is a great date night question, by the way. Honey, state it this way, guys. Honey, how can I make you feel more secure in our relationship? And then listen. And don't make any comment. Ask a follow-up, and three more follow-up questions. Honey, how can I make you feel more secure? By the way, most of the time, this is generalization, women will tend to focus to wanting to feel more secure. I don't need significance. Men, have you ever given your wife and said, hey, go shop for yourself. We got a little extra budget this month. Go shop for yourself. And she comes home with clothing for the kids. You ever? It's because a woman's significance is external. She has greater empathy. So she'll be more concerned about security. Guys are much more concerned about significance. This is why he'll come home and go, I can't believe they gave so-and-so that office, and they gave him the title that's similar to my title. It's very difficult for guys to deal with significant issues. Okay, moving on to our last point, and it's simply this. Resubmit your life to Jesus. Ta-da! I'm sorry, this is not creative, and it's just true. I don't have a clever little way of saying this. I don't have some inductive advice. I'll just say this. When you feel overwhelmed, often when we feel overwhelmed, Jesus is here and we're here. The disciples are still battling Jesus' political mission. So if you die, the Romans stay in charge. If you die, Herod stays in charge. If you die, we gave up our businesses. We haven't been with our wives. We don't know what to do on Monday if you die. Their view is still here. Almost the tiniest little challenge, let's say, tiniest little thing, a thing that doesn't even really matter, let's say, jumping off a high dive, can create great stress in our life if we're not totally submitted to God. And the opposite is true. You can be in the deepest, darkest dungeon that Nazi Germany has created and see the glory and grace of God and walk in the peace of God the way Corrie ten Boom's sister did. That incredible quote, "There is no dungeon deeper that his light, his grace, his love isn't deeper still." When you're submitted to God, I have a friend, I've met him 3 times. I like to call him my friend, but he's a pastor in Iran. In Iraq, I mean, I'm sorry. And he was thrown in a dungeon with 7 imams during the first Gulf War. And it was pitch black. The room is all red, but they only saw that when they went in. It was pitch black, 7 imams, 14 by 14 room, 8 of them in there. The first 2 days, they berated him and berated him for being a pastor. By the 3rd week, he had won them all to Christ. And it's a story of miracle after miracle after miracle in the dark. And a student asked him, I was at the student conference where he spoke, and a student asked him in a Q&A, they said, "How can we see those sort of miracles in our life today?" And he said, "You must let yourself be thrown in a dungeon. That's where God does miracles." Submitted to him, the biggest stressor of all, you can walk through without being overwhelmed. Here's how Jesus says it. It's so powerful. No better words ever written than these. Thomas said, "Lord, we know, we don't know." You ever been in that "I don't know"? So how could we know the way? Jesus says, it's not an outline. It's not a map. It's me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Where's my brother on the piano? Could you come back to the piano for me? Thank you. Right there. Thank you, my brother. Oh, we got more than one piano player. That's awesome. I want to do something right now. A little risky, because you have all purchased and paid for being at a Christian camp. But I know from doing this 30 years that there are people here that you're not completely submitted to Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you in a morning session on a Thursday before we even finish, sitting next to your spouse, which might be the riskiest part of all of it, I want to ask you to consider that maybe you're feeling overwhelmed because you're hiding from God, that you're fighting him. You know he loves you. You know he loves you. It's surrendering your will. It's trusting. I have on at least 3 occasions taken my children shopping and lost track of them. How many have lost a child shopping? And I went to Walmart once with my child, my son, who at that time was 8, and 8 or 9, and then my daughter Maddie, the 4-year-old. Maddie's the cutest little girl, just a pigeon-toed little cutie. And we went to Walmart, and we went there because we needed cat food. It was the only mission to get some cat food. And here's what I've learned: when you go to Walmart and your wife sends you to Walmart, you got to get the right cat food. There's a brand. You got to get that brand. If you don't get that brand, it's ground for divorce. So we went to Walmart, and we got a little distracted. We went to the computer section, and we picked up a couple other things, and this thing and that thing. We actually got in line without any cat food at all. And I was like, oh, we need some cat food. So I said to the kids, we're going to leave the shopping cart here. We're going to run down to the pet section, and Jesse, you and your sister are going to run down one aisle, and I'm going to run down the other, and one of those two aisles will have that cat food on it, but we got to get this particular brand of cat food. So we run down there. I run down my aisle. I see the cat food. I get the cat food. I get to the end of my aisle, and there's the boy, but there's no girl. I'm like, where's your sister? Now, at this point in their relationship, they're separated by 5 years. The boy has given us no indication he actually wants the girl in our family. It's an open question between my wife and I whether or not the children love each other. Maddie loves him. He just doesn't want a little sister hanging with him and his buddies. And so I said, where's your sister? I'm a little frustrated with him. I don't know. She's right behind me. And I did this. This was my mistake. I did this. I said, Madeline! Maddie Harlow! Nothing. I said, she went to the Barbies. So I run over the toy sections right there, right? So I run over the toy section, nothing. She's not there. Two guys standing at the Walmart garden, the entrance to the garden section. I said, you guys see a little 4-year-old girl right here? They said, no, we didn't see her. Then the panic comes in. I go to the jewelry lady. I said, jewelry lady, I have lost a child. I don't care what you think about Walmart. I guarantee you this is exactly what happened. That jewelry lady got on the phone. She's like, code 42. People started rappelling from the ceiling. Zoom. Door shut. Iron gates came out. Sniffing dogs came. I mean, it was amazing. And they said, we've got this. This happens a lot. Just stay right here. Well, I couldn't stay right there. I'm running around. I ran outside. The guy said, you looking for a little girl? I said, yeah, but it's all blonde. He just went with a guy right over there. I stood up on a cement barricade, started looking for child abducting cars. I don't know what a child, but I'm looking for him. They bring me back in. They said, she's in the store. She's in the store. We're going to find her. And after 14 minutes, which is 1 million years in dad time, she comes with a 17-year-old girl. Out of where? The garden section. Those guys didn't even see her slip in there. She's walking. The 17-year-old little employee has found her. She went in there. And the boy runs to her and grabs her. And he's just crying. He's like, where did you go? And I was like, he does love her. It was worth it just to find that out. Listen to me. You think the church doesn't love you. The church loves you. That person that hurt you in the church, listen to me, the body of Christ loves you. That person is not the body of Christ. But more importantly, I ran up to her and I said, Maddie, where were you? And she said, I was hiding from you. And I said, why? She said, because you were mad at me for not getting the cat food. I said, I was never mad at you. She said, you yelled. And so I hid from you. Listen to me. Never mistake the urgency of Jesus for anger. Never mistake the urgency of Jesus for anger. What does Jesus want this morning? He wants you to come out of hiding. And when he does, he's going to throw his arms around you, and so are we. I'm going to ask every head to bow and every eye to close, every single one. Lord Jesus, right now, draw someone to yourself. Lord, I'm not going to call them forward or do anything weird. I want to know that every heart and every mind here understands how much you love them. God, when we want to leave, when we want to say, I'm done. God, that's the moment I want you to find someone. Do it this morning. Holy Spirit, do it this morning. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around, between you and God, you and God, you and your God. Have you really submitted to Him? Are you living your own life and trying to include Him, or have you submitted to Him? It's not yours to know the future. He's better at that calculus than you are. It's yours to trust Him. If this is the moment for you to truly give your life to Jesus Christ or to recommit your life to Christ, I'm going to invite you to pray. I'll pray out loud. You pray in your heart. You don't have to get the words exactly right. I'm not going to bring you forward afterwards or do anything unusual to you. I'm just going to ask you in your seat right there to submit to Jesus. Just simply pray. Say, Lord Jesus, here I am. I make the decision this morning to be found by you. I make the decision to trust you. I don't know the future. There's a lot I've done wrong. But I accept your forgiveness. And I acknowledge that you are Lord over all my brokenness, over my family, over me. Take my life now, God. Show me how much you love me. Build security deep into my soul that's based on what you've already done for me. God, show me that I have a role and a purpose in life. Direct me. Give me significance. In short, Lord, make me a true follower of Jesus Christ. I submit my life to you. Still with no one looking around, just between you and God, I'm just going to ask you to do one simple thing for me. This is it. This is all I'm going to ask, is that you let me pray over you. If you just made that significant decision, if you just prayed that prayer, would you just simply slip a hand up? Just put a hand up and say, yeah, I prayed with you, Kurt. Yep, yep. Keep it up just for a minute so front to back I could see every hand. Yep. A lot of recommitments, I think. And maybe a couple first times. God, I thank you that you're the God of the second chance. That your urgency seeks us and loves us. That you truly rejoice whenever we decide to resubmit or submit our lives to you. Bless every hand that went up. God, bless them personally and bless their family. Let this begin a new chapter for them of following you sincerely. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.